Hey, it's good to see y'all. I missed you last week. Pastor Zach did an awesome job. Got to listen to his sermon. And in fact, it was a little too good. You know, you're like, come on, tone it down. But it was excellent. What an excellent word. Well, this morning, I'm beginning a new series. In fact, this is really specifically a new series for anyone who has ever looked at the brokenness in the world and thought, why in the world doesn't God do anything? Like, why doesn't he do something about this? Why does he put up with this? In fact, it's for anyone who has ever seen one too many stories on the news of wickedness and corruption and wanted to cry out to God, how long? Like, Lord, like, when are you going to come and clean all this mess up that we've made of your world? Like, when you read about or see on the news acts of evil and violence, like, what does that make you think about our God? What does it make you feel about our God? Does it create a little tension in your heart between what you know about God and what you see on the streets of our cities? Have you ever just wanted to cry out to God, God, enough already. Please come. Please act. Because we all have our limits and we all need answers. And guys, to find the answers that we really need, we're going to be spending a few weeks, 3 weeks, in the book of Habakkuk. Like, Habakkuk is unique among the prophets because instead of the prophets like speaking to the people for God, on God's behalf, the prophet instead speaks to God on behalf of the people. As Eugene Peterson explains, Habakkuk speaks our word to God. He gives voice to our bewilderment, articulates our puzzled attempts to make sense of things, faces God with our disappointments. So I'd ask this morning that you open your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. It's near the end of the Old Testament, nestled between Nahum and Zephaniah. And if you think I'm just making up Hebrew-sounding words, you can use your table of contents, okay? Now, in this really very brief book, 3 chapters, the failure of God's people is addressed, the problem of evil is solved, and the justice of God is exalted. In this short book, the questions all of us have will find their answers. He begins, the author Habakkuk, begins in anguish and doubt and disappointment, and he ends in a song of praise to the string instrument. So if you're able, would you please stand with me as we read Habakkuk, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. We read these words, "The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, for some of you, the first thing you may note, if you're an Old Testament kind of a person and you're familiar with the prophets, the first thing you might note is, like the books of Obadiah and Malachi, Habakkuk hits the ground running, right? He gives us no introduction, no personal biography, no background, no setting, no context. And that's because for Habakkuk, the message takes priority over the messenger. In fact, it takes priority even above the audience that's receiving this message. That's because the questions that Habakkuk are wrestling with are universal. They're timeless. Like, we can all identify with the questions that he is asking of God. Now, it was likely written during the closing decades of the kingdom of Judah after the reign of the righteous king Josiah, and most likely during the reign of the wicked king Jehoiakim, which makes Habakkuk a contemporary prophet with Jeremiah. And so he begins with these words, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Like the word translated oracle there, masa, literally means something that has to be lifted and carried by someone. And it's used by the prophets to describe a message that God has placed heavily upon their hearts. Because the word could be translated burden. It's a weighty word. Like Habakkuk has met with God and he has received from God a weighty word. And so he writes with great urgency to present this message to the people of Judah. His book is simply a prayer, followed by God's response, the answer to his prayer. He has a prayer of concern for the sin of the people of God there in Jerusalem and Judah. His heart is broken because of the spiritual indifference of the people of Judah. They are apathetic about God's word, and God's laws are completely disregarded. He's like, Lord, what happened to your word? What happened to your ways? No one pays attention to you anymore. Like, these are issues that are actually happening in God's city, in Jerusalem. Like, Habakkuk is not complaining about something he saw on the news in some faraway land. He's crying out to God about something that he saw in his own neighborhood among supposedly God's people. And he is in anguish. And so he prays boldly and honestly, O Lord, how long? How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. Like, Lord, why have you put me in this position? Why did I have to be born now? Why did I have to live through this? Why did you put me in the position where I have to witness these evils? And why aren't you doing anything about it? Why are you putting up with this? Like, he moves quickly from despair to doubt and then to outright accusation. God, I see this. I see all this wickedness. Are you seeing this? And if you are, why do you just idly look at wrong and not do anything about it? Like, how long? When he says those words, it suggests that he's been asking this of God for quite a long time. Lord, aren't you listening to me? If so, why aren't you doing anything? Why would you continue to let this happen? How long sounds like, listen, Lord, I'm at my limit. I'm at the end of my rope. And so he asks why? Because that means he needs an answer. Please tell me why this is happening. He's struggling because God is not answering his cry for help. And he knows that we have a God who hears. Like, he knows the Psalms. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplication. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him all the days of my life. He knows that scripture, and so he has to be thinking, where is the God who hears? Where is the God who rescues and saves? Where is the God of justice? He's struggling because he knows that God is not doing what God knows, and he knows that God can do. And so he's caught in the tension between what he knows in his heart to be true about God because his parents told him, and he read it in the scriptures, and he's heard the stories of God's faithfulness. He's caught in the tension between what he knows in his heart and what he sees with his eyes playing out on the streets of Jerusalem. There are things that God ought to be doing something about. Things like injustice, iniquity, violence, conflict. Those words describe a culture in steep decline, where God's moral order has been turned absolutely upside down. A culture where the law, as he says, is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Well, which is it? Does it not go forth, or does it go forth? Well, what goes forth is called justice, but it's not. Like, the law was paralyzed. Nobody cares what God says anymore. And justice goes forth perverted, meaning bent, twisted, crooked. Like, this is the language of corruption, as in the idea that, hey, you get the justice that you pay for. You know, all people are equal, but some people are more equal than others. That's the world he's living in. Like, all of us, y'all know this, all of us are born with justice meters. It's like it's in your heart. Like, there's something in you that when you see injustice, when you see something that's just not fair, like you hear beep, 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 like it just kind of begins to sound. Now, for some of us, we have very finely tuned justice meters. Like yesterday or day before, I was driving in my car and an ambulance came behind me. And so I got over, all the cars in front of me got over, and then it passed by. And then the guy directly in front of me just snaked out and got in front of a bunch of cars in front of him. And I thought, I want to punch you in the face. Like, just something in me, I thought, that is so wrong. What a complete jerk move, right? Because my justice meter is finely tuned. Maybe I, like some of you, go to HEB and get in the line that says 20 items or less, and the guy in front of me has 21 items. Like, I can count them. Why can't he count them? There's only one of him, and there's 21 items. Move. You know, some of us, maybe they're not as finely tuned, but when we look at the world around us, like, the alarm is blaring. And that's the case with Habakkuk. He looks at the world around him and his justice meter is blaring. He knows that God hates sin. He knows that God has promised that he will fully judge every sin. And yet he sees the world around him and he thinks, I see a huge contradiction playing out. And so he cries out to God, and his prayer is unrestrained and it's unfiltered. Like, this is not the sort of prayer that you hear in polite company. If you go to church and your pastor says, let us pray together, and his next words are, Lord, what in the world are you doing? Come on! Like, you look up and you're thinking, is lightning going to strike him? Or are the elders going to pull him off stage? Like, what is up with that? Because this is not the kind of prayer you hear in polite country and company by religious people. Like, where's the proper respect? And can I just tell you, with this unrestrained and unfiltered prayer, it is just a remarkable feature of the Holy Scriptures that God not only allows, but even records questions and prayers like those of Habakkuk. And this is why. Because God is not afraid of your doubts. Do you know that? If you're here this morning and you have doubts and struggles, God is not put off by your doubts. He's not afraid of your doubts. He's big enough to handle all of your disappointments, and he has answers to every single one of your questions. They may not be the answer you want, which is what Habakkuk is about to find out in verse 5. When the Lord answers, and the Hebrew grammar makes it clear that now Yahweh is speaking to his people, not simply to Habakkuk, but to the whole nation of Judah, when he says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Look, see, wonder, be astounded. Like these are all imperatives. They are commands to the whole nation of Judah. Like, guys, open your eyes. Don't miss this. You need to be astonished. In fact, you will be astounded and terrified might be a better translation of these verses. One translation puts it this way. Brace yourself for a shock. God says, listen, I'm about to do something among the nations that you would not believe, even if you were told in advance. He's saying, Habakkuk, I'm about to tell you something that you're not going to believe. In fact, you're not going to understand. You're just not going to get it. It's interesting that Habakkuk starts by saying, God, are you seeing this? I see it. Do you see it? And God starts by saying, hey, Habakkuk, are you seeing this? Do you really want to see what I'm doing? For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. Listen, Habakkuk, I know that Jerusalem has perverted my law and disregarded my word. Like I know, and I'm about to answer all of your prayers. Like I will act for my own people to do whatever it takes to bring them back to me. Understand, and here's a principle from Scripture. In the Old Testament and the New, judgment always begins in the household of God. God gets His household in order. God says, Habakkuk, your prayers have been answered. Good news! I'm raising up the Chaldeans. That's the ruling class of Babylon. Habakkuk, you wanted me to look at Jerusalem? I want you to look a little bit wider than that. I want you to look among the nations. I want you to change your perspective, expand your vision. You wonder if I'm working? I am working. I'm just working a little bit east of where you are right now. Sometimes God has to tell us when we say, God, are you seeing this? He has to say, are you seeing this? Look again. Look at what I am doing. Because we can get so absorbed in our own little world looking at what our deal is that we need to step back and see the big picture. The grand scope of God's work among the nations. Like we need God's perspective. Like we need to remember, hey, it's not about me. Like what if you woke up every morning and said, Lord, good morning, I love you. Help me to remember it's not about me. You would probably be spiritually healthier than you are right now if you just got in that habit of reminding yourself, oh yeah, it's not about me. It's not about just this little postage stamp of life that I'm living in this time, in this area. God is working. He says, I'm doing a work in your days. That's His way of saying, Habakkuk, I've got this. I'm on it. It's covered. In fact, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. And then God goes on to describe this arrogant and ruthless nation. He knows full well what these people are like. Like, understand, when you doubt, God is always working in your waiting. Always. Always. God is always working in a way that you can't perceive. God is always causing His purposes and His plans to advance. And so Habakkuk prays, hey, why all this evil and violence? And this is messed up. Where is the God who saves? And God responds, hey, guess what? I'm about to bring even more evil and even more violence into your life. And that's how I'm going to work my salvation for the nations. And you're not going to get it. Even though I'm telling you in advance, you're still not going to understand it. Here's a key theme in Scripture. Salvation through judgment. God can bring a flood upon the world and save one family in an ark. God can bring 10 plagues on a nation and save a people from within that nation. God can part the sea and drown the army that pursues them. God brings salvation through judgment. God is always working in our waiting, and God is working in incomprehensible ways. Paul says in Romans 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor?" Paul says that there are depths in God that we can never fathom, that His ways are both unsearchable and inscrutable. Isaiah agrees with him as he records the very words of God. He says in Isaiah 55, God speaking, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so what is God doing in Habakkuk chapter 1? He's inviting the prophet to embrace the tension of mystery. Hey, you know what? There actually may be something bigger going on here. Something that you cannot fathom. Something that, because you cannot fathom it, because it's a mystery, it highlights the greatness and the wisdom of God, and it highlights your own limitations. That God moves, like the old hymn says, in mysterious ways. The hymn says, "God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. O fearful saints, new courage take. The clouds that you now dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain." That's exactly what God is communicating to Habakkuk. I am my own interpreter. Beneath the winds and this storm is a God who is going to bring calm and order. Like, I don't know about you, but I can picture Habakkuk listening to the voice of God with increasing horror with every word. He has to be thinking, what? Are you kidding me? Like, this is your answer to my complaint about violence and evil in Judah? That you're going to bring more of it? Like, I can imagine that there is a really long pause between the end of God's answer and the first words that come out of Habakkuk's mouth in verse 12 of chapter 1. Habakkuk says, "Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, Yahweh, my God, my Holy One." I mean, this seems good, right? I mean, it seems like praise, but actually, this is more of an accusation set in the form of a rhetorical question from the prophet. Like, what he's saying is, "Lord, I thought you were infinite. I thought you were better than this. I thought you were this immeasurably wise and glorious God. Are you kidding me?" Like, Habakkuk is, once again, in absolute anguish. He's reeling from this news. And yet, he still prays and calls God, "Oh, Yahweh, my Elohim, my Holy One." Like, throwing up his hands and just giving up and walking away, that's not an option for him. He does not abandon his faith in God simply because he can't understand the problem before him. He stands in that tension. And how does he deal with this problem? Well, he doesn't go on Facebook and update his status to be doubting God or ex-Israelite. No, how does he deal with his doubt? He prays. Honestly, boldly, he prays. Like he knows where to turn when he's desperate. Once again, God is not afraid of your doubts. He's not afraid of your disappointments. He's not afraid of your desperation. It's as if Habakkuk is saying, God, I wouldn't even be upset if I thought that you weren't holy, but I know that you are. And I wouldn't be upset if I thought I could just walk away from all of this, but I know that I can't. If I can't make sense of the world with you, what chance do I have to make sense of this world without you? I love what David Pryor writes of this prayer. He says, there has always been this important distinction between bitter cynicism and believing confrontation. One is a denial that refuses to believe. The other is a belief that refuses to deny. One makes assertions that will not stay for the answer. The other makes assertions and will not move until there is an answer. And so the prophet affirms, we shall not die. This is bad news, but we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them, the Babylonians, as a judgment. And you, O rock, speaking of God's security, have established them for reproof, for the judgment of your people. But he knows, he says, Lord, your people will not perish from the earth. No matter how destructive and powerful the Chaldeans are, because you keep your promises. So we can be sure about this. This is not the end of our story. He knows at this moment that God is giving him the justice he prayed for, but not in the way that he would have hoped for. And so he tags on this in verse 13. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil, and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than him? God, you are too pure than to look on evil. This doesn't fit. There's a contradiction here. There's tension here. I just don't understand it. I mean, the wicked swallows up those who are more righteous than them. And by saying this, Habakkuk is actually claiming the moral high ground. Like he's backtracking. He's like, you know all that stuff I said about evil and violence? Yeah, it's bad. But it's not like these guys. Have you ever prayed that way? Lord, I know I messed up, but at least I'm not that, right? Like that's what Habakkuk is doing. He's saying, Lord, sure, we're bad. Like we're really bad, but we're not like Babylon bad. I mean, they are called out throughout the entire Old Testament and New Testament, all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, where Babylon the Great falls because they are so wicked. Lord, we're bad, but we're not Babylon bad. It seems that Habakkuk has a problem when God doesn't bring justice and has a bigger problem when he does. He's probably thinking, hey, if I were God, I think I could work out a better solution to this. Something not so drastic, so extreme. Lord, why don't you just slap us on the wrist? Why don't you raise up another Josiah, give us 40 good years? But God can and will exercise His justice in whatever way He chooses. And so after venting for a while, Habakkuk concludes this. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. I will wait to see what God has to say. His answer to my complaint that I need to be able to share with lots of other people from the nation of Judah who are going to have the very same complaint. Like he knows, like this prophet knows the scriptures. And so maybe he's thinking, God, you made promises to your people. You promised that in Abraham, in his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Like you promised that you would make Israel a light to the nation, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. You said that you were going to bring salvation out of Israel to the world. But how does this fit? If Babylon carries us away, how does this work? And so I just wonder, like, with those being the last words in this sermon, at least, of Habakkuk, how would you answer him? Like, what do we know in 2025 that Habakkuk could not possibly know? Like, what do we know in hindsight that Habakkuk couldn't even imagine? Like, Habakkuk could not imagine that the coming exile that was coming upon the people of Judah would scatter them ultimately among all the nations of the known world. And that in those cities and towns, they would establish, the Jewish people, synagogues in every city. So that, fast forward a few hundred years, when an ex-Pharisee named Paul begins to travel among the known world, he first stops at those very synagogues. And who responds? God-fearing Gentiles who've attached themselves to the synagogues and faithful Jews who have been longing for and waiting for the Messiah. And the church spreads among the nations. Habakkuk could have never even guessed that. I mean, it's kind of like when Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt. Like, what in the world will God do to save Jacob's family from starvation and to save those in Palestine and in North Africa and in Egypt? Well, he'll send Joseph into 20 years of slavery in prison. You meant it for evil, but I meant it for good, to save many people. It's like when China fell to communism and all the missionaries were expelled or executed. And those who had worked there for their whole life thought, the work is over. The church will be destroyed by the communist Chinese, only to find out 50 years later that there are more sincere and genuine believers in China than in the United States. How is that possible? So when God said to the prophet, I am doing something in your day that you would not believe even if you were told. And I'm doing something out there in the nations that you would not believe. I'm going to bring salvation out of judgment. I'm going to bring justice out of injustice. What did he mean? One closing, just to give you the true and better, the definitive answer to that question, the fuller answer. In Acts chapter 13, Paul says this. By the way, he's in one of those synagogues that was established because of the exile, speaking to Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul says this. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. He's just talked about the death on the cross of Christ, His burial and His resurrection. He says, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through Him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. And then he adds this warning. He says, take care, that what the prophets have said does not happen to you? Well, what did the prophets say? Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish. For I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. Huh. I mean, that kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? See, Paul looks back at Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, and he says God was actually talking about Jesus. And we correct him and say, no, that was the Babylonians. But what Paul is saying is the thing that God said to Habakkuk, that principle that I bring salvation out of judgment, I bring justice out of injustice, finds its ultimate and supreme fulfillment in Christ alone. Habakkuk says, I don't understand why you put up with all this injustice in the world. I don't see how all this works. I don't see how you could bring salvation out of injustice if you're a holy God. And Christ responds to him, just look at my cross and see how I did it. You see, people were standing there in front of Jesus' cross, looking up at him saying, I don't see what good God could ever bring out of this. And it's as if, in a sense, Jesus is saying from the cross, this cosmic injustice, this greatest injustice in all of history will lead to your justification before God. This horrific violence, the worst violence ever perpetrated on the earth, will make a way for your eternal peace and security. On the cross, Jesus is saying, I was forsaken so that you never will be. God is working in your waiting, and He's working in a way that you could not comprehend. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that on the cross we see the greatest example of salvation through judgment. That on the cross the sin of all those who would ever call on your name for rescue, all of those sins were placed on you. You bore our sin and our judgment. You bore the wrath of God on our behalf. You died that horrific death. You were buried and you rose again. And so we come to this table to celebrate what we talked about just a couple weeks ago, that we are invited to a meal in the very presence of God. And Lord, we know that in a unique way, you are present with us at this table, that not that you come down to us, but that Holy Spirit, you lift us up before the Son. You bring us into His presence through the bread and through the cup. Bless these elements. May they be for your bride true food and true drink, true nourishment for our souls. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.